God has had a plan from all eternity. What's happening now is still part of his eternal plan and purpose in Christ. And that should be a cause of great comfort to us. The world has always been evil. Satan has always sought to lead people away from God, and he, in our time, is having great success. But God's purpose will stand. And that's what Paul has been showing us all along. That's what Isaiah told us. So I want to read from chapter 3 of Ephesians. We'll read the first 13 verses again, and we're going to be covering verses essentially 11, 12, and 13 tonight. But this is a wonderful, wonderful climax to the first 2.5 chapters of this letter. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, not through the law, through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, again, not through Israel, through the church, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realm. In accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. Lord, these words are too magnificent for us to truly comprehend in their fullness. But Lord, we can read and know with assurance that you have an eternal plan, that you've always had a plan and a purpose, and that that purpose is in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on flesh and came into this world and carried out your plan and your purpose in his sinless life at the cross, in his resurrection, and in his ascension to glory. So, Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with understanding. Deliver this word to us in power tonight. In Christ's name, amen. From chapter 2, verse 11, we've been working through the mystery that Paul has now revealed, that there's no longer any division, any distinction between the sons of Jacob and the Gentiles. There was a distinction for 1,500 years. There no longer is. There hasn't been since Christ went to the cross. In Christ, Jewish and Gentile believers in him are now one body, one people of God, and he is the one and only way of salvation. No one comes to the Father but through him. Now, the unity of Jews and Gentiles in Christ was not made known in the previous generations, as we just read. It was not made known to men. But God had revealed this mystery to Paul and made him and others as stewards of this mystery to proclaim it to both Jews and Gentiles. More particularly in Paul's case, to preach to the Gentiles, he says, the unfathomable, untraceable riches of Christ. to bring into light how it is that God has brought people together from disparate places. And as we saw in chapters 1 and 2, and that's why we read chapter 1 this evening, this was accomplished in and through Christ. We read in Him, in Christ, through His blood, over and over again in the great eulogy of 1:3 through 14. It was all accomplished in and through Him. It was accomplished at the cross by the shedding of His human blood. And now, God was bringing the mystery to light through Paul and the apostles. And one of the purposes for which God made this revelation to Paul and the apostles was to make His eternal plan and purpose known, not only to men, but to spiritual beings, who to that point had not been informed of this mystery, of God's eternal plan and purpose in Christ. And Christ is not merely the one who accomplished the unity of these divergent and hostile groups of people. It's through union with Him that both Jews and Gentiles form one body and inherit all those spiritual blessings that we read about in chapter 1, verse 3. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. God's eternal plan and purpose included not only His gracious redemption of a people through union with His eternal Son and His bringing of His people together in one body in Him, but even creation itself was an integral part, a step, in God's carrying out of His eternal plan and purpose. So Paul, in verse 9, describes his mission as to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, the Creator. This, again, was carried out in Christ. But the purpose of Paul's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles was to enlighten men, to show them what the mystery so long hidden in God was. That's why he was preaching. Forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God and eternal life come to both Jews and Gentiles in exactly the same way. Not through the law. The law shows us our sin, our need for a Savior, but through faith in the death of Christ as the atonement for sins. And Paul understood, as he's writing, we see it all over his writings, that the revelation of this mystery, this stewardship, was a gift of God's grace for the sake of the Gentiles. This is a gift of God's grace for the sake of you Gentiles, he says. So preaching the unfathomable riches of Christ to the Gentiles was the means of bringing the mystery of Christ into the full light of day, as he says here in verse 9, so that men could see it. Now, last week we looked at verse 10, where Paul writes that the mystery was then being brought to light so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to spiritual beings, whom Paul calls the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm. The mystery was being made known to the angelic beings through the church. What's the church? Well, the church is a body comprised of believing Jews and Gentiles. So long after God created the universe, long after creation, by the bringing of these hostile peoples together in His Son, in the church, God had now, Paul says, revealed the grand breadth of His wisdom to angels. Drink that one in, if you can. In revealing His eternal plan and purpose through the church to them. It's through the church, the existence of the church, this body of Jews and Gentiles all together, for the first time really ever, that the angels learned of God's wisdom, of the great plan He had. Now, His wisdom is the divine attribute according to which He arranges these things and carries out His purposes. It's the attribute according to which He chooses how He's going to do these things, according to which He brings forth the results He's purposed. Remember what we just read in Isaiah. I will do all my good pleasure. I've said it. I will do it. He carries out his eternal plan and purpose in his creation, in what is now the fallen world. From the creation of the world to the forming of man from the dust of the earth on the sixth day, to what God knew would be the fall of man and his destruction of the earth by a flood, to his calling of Abraham, who had known only imaginary gods until God called him, to his making his covenant promise to Abraham, in you, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, to his sending the sons of Jacob, Abraham's grandson, into centuries of slavery in Egypt. You think God is impatient? Not at all. He's long-suffering. He sent them into 4 centuries of slavery in Egypt. To his calling of Moses and empowering him to lead the sons of Jacob out of bondage in Egypt, into a land that he'd promised to Abraham hundreds of years before. To his establishing the sons of Jacob as a nation, as his own peculiar people, he called them. And his making of his covenant with them, the theocracy of Israel, was itself another step in God's carrying out of his eternal plan. It wasn't the ultimate destiny. And then to their breaking of God's covenant with them, which God knew would happen, and his ensuing judgment on them, first the northern 10 tribes in 722 BC, and then the tribe of Judah, being carried away around 600 BC into captivity in Babylon, all part of his plan, to the repeated promise of a Messiah who would make everything right. I mean, we read these things. He'll restore all things. And he's going to. To his sending of his eternal Son into the world to become a man. To what he knew would be the Jews' rejection of him. To what he knew would be their demand that he be crucified and beaten. And as the serpent on the cross bruised his heel, God's purpose was accomplished. That's where it was accomplished. Satan, sin, and death, the wages of sin, were overcome, defeated. And now, at the cross, Paul tells us, the old theocracy of the sons of Jacob was abolished. God established a new community of the people of God, Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ, joined to Christ, in union with Christ. Ephesians 2:15, he has made the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man. There it is. And think about the promise that God made to Abraham, the very promise fulfilled when Christ brought the Jews and Gentiles together in him. All the nations will be blessed in your seed. So in joining the elect Jews and Gentiles into an eternal union with Christ and bringing them together in one body in him, the manifold wisdom of God was manifested both to men and to heavenly beings. What a great story. And it's all true. God in Christ, through his death, produced for his people eternal life and a joyous communion of saints for all eternity. God worked out results of which no man could have ever even pondered or dreamed, which no angel could have foreseen. The wisdom of God is far beyond not only our wisdom, but the wisdom of the angels. And the church, of which we are a part, is the instrument through which God displays this great wisdom to angels. What a privilege to be part of his church. To angels, the concept of the Christian church was not evident at any time before that. Nowhere in the Old Testament was the church evident to the angels. But understand this. God's plan was always to create the church and to reveal it in the first century and establish it as an eternal body. It was not some plan B, as some of the classic dispensationalists taught and still teach. Throughout the eons, these angels were watching things, both good and bad, and they'd seen much of the wisdom of God. They'd seen the glory of God. And they desired to know, we're told in the scripture, to know God's ultimate plan and purpose, but were unable to know it. So now, in bringing these two groups together in Christ, the mystery is made known to them. God's plan, we saw it clear back in chapter 1. We read it. His plan is to bring all things together in Christ. And as we read in chapter 1, that's been his plan from before the foundation of the world. And the birth of the church was maybe the major step toward the ultimate fulfillment of his eternal plan and purpose. So last week we looked at the question of whether Paul was speaking of fallen or unfallen spiritual beings or both. And we saw many believe Paul's referring only to good angels who did not fall. Some believe Paul's referring to both good and fallen angels. And certainly for fallen angels, this was a sign of defeat. For the unfallen angels, this was reason to glorify God. But the overriding point is that God's eternal plan, heretofore hidden, had now had the veil withdrawn, the curtain thrown open. And in this, we see God's wisdom shining forth. So I cannot stress this enough. This has been God's plan from before the creation of the world. All that's unfolded has been in his plan. Not that he's taken over the wills of men, but men's will have been submitted and subjected to their own lusts, to Satan, to sin. Men voluntarily brought themselves into bondage to their own desires, their own sinful desires. So now in Christ, this plan that had been God's from before the foundation of the world was now being manifested in the church, which now may be seen as a first fruits of the gathering of all things together in Christ. It gave promise of a time when not only Jews and Gentiles, but all the mutually hostile elements of creation would be united in Christ. So the church is not only the pattern, but also the means that God is using to show his purposes are moving triumphantly toward their climax. The very existence of this new community, Paul is saying, is a manifestation of God's rich and diverse wisdom. And then Paul says, verse 11, that all these things, look at these words, were in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal purpose. Can you meditate on those words just a moment? His eternal purpose. This isn't a new purpose. It's eternal. His eternal purpose, which he carried out, and he uses the full title of Christ here, Christ Jesus our Lord. This verse is now set forth for us as the great climax of all that Paul has written in the first 2.5 chapters. This was in accordance with his eternal purpose. And though many, even in the churches, seem to be unaware of it, God has had a plan from all eternity. What could be more exciting than that? Before he created anything, his plan was to bring all things together in his Son. This was his purpose in our election. This was his purpose in creation. This was his purpose in the incarnation. This was his purpose in the death and resurrection of his Son, in his ascension and exaltation to glory, was to bring all things together in Christ. That's always been his purpose. This was God's purpose in all things, and that includes all that occurs in our own lives. He makes all things work together for good. He doesn't violate our will, but he has transformed those he has joined to Christ so that their will is changed and now desires him and to please him. And he makes all things work together for good. And remember the words here of Romans 8:28. For those who love him and are called what? According to his purpose. According to his purpose. We are called according to his eternal purpose. These things are too big for us. But I think we get the general point. And this is the folly of those who would direct their books and their attention of their readers and hearers to the purposes of men. gospel's not about the purposes of men. It's about the eternal purpose of God to graciously bestow heavenly blessings on men. And when we see God's purpose to bring people together in Christ and knowing he will accomplish all his good pleasure, we see both his purpose in and the absolute necessity of his election of all those he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why do we know that? Because in Adam, all men sinned. And all men committed their own sins against him. And so all men fall short of his glory. All men fall short of his standard of righteousness. And in his fallen state, all men are spiritually dead. And what did the psalmist write that Paul quoted over and over again? No one seeks God. There's nothing in us that would seek God apart from his doing a transforming work in us. And so if he had not chosen some in Christ and made them spiritually alive with him, his plan would have been thwarted because nobody would have come to him. But his plan was not thwarted because of what we read in chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. In his manifold wisdom, which is plainly beyond our understanding, he did choose some in his Son and raised them up with him. Verse 6, chapter 2. And seated them in the heavenly places in him. All of the elect are undeserving. All of the elect merit eternal destruction. But God's eternal purpose in Christ must be fulfilled. We can't read the mind of God. But if there were no other reason for his election of people, it's that to fulfill his eternal purpose in Christ, he had to bring some to Christ. And so it's by his grace and by his mercy that spiritually dead men, both Jews and Gentiles, are made alive in Christ and joined together with him and into one body. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. So what Paul shows us, what he's saying here, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose, that God's plan of redemption in every detail existed before creation. It's eternal. And it is and always has been and always will be in Christ. You see here the foolishness of all these man-made religions. You can't come to the Father through Mohammed. In Christ, his eternal purpose was carried out. It was accomplished in Christ. Redemption in Christ is not some plan B. You've heard the classic dispensationalists teach that. The Jews did not receive him, so he had to go to a plan B, the church. Paul flat out refutes that whole idea right here. All things are in and about him. We're just the beneficiaries of his love and his grace, and all of this was his eternal plan. Paul clearly and explicitly states here that the church is not only an integral step in God's carrying out of his eternal plan and purpose in Christ. Church is not only the means God is using to reveal his eternal mystery to the angelic being. The church is his eternal purpose. Right now, it's the church militant, the church in the world, the church imperfect. On the day Christ returns and gathers all his people over all of time, it will be the church triumphant. He shows the church as the focal point here of world history. He says that this is the point upon which God's purpose is made known to men and to the angels. Ephesians 4:13, he says this. I have to begin reading in verse 11. He gave some as apostles, gave some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, some as teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now look at this. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. That's our objective. And of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Church on earth. Now the church militant, as some call it, with all its struggles in the world, will in glory be the church triumphant. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We have three or four passages in Hebrews. I want to read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Here's what the writer is saying. He's already gone through this list of saints, many of whom I'll mention here and have mentioned earlier. Hebrews 12, 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. And he's not talking about some city over there in the Middle East. He's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. And to myriads of angels. This is in heaven. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And Paul's focus here is not only on the eternal plan and purpose of God, but on the one in whom his plan and purpose is carried out, Christ Jesus, our Lord. The Lord Jesus is referred to in virtually every verse of chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And you notice in verse 3, he begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," all three names. What's the significance of that? Well, those are all three names of our Savior. They refer to his office, his Messiah and mediator, Christ. His earthly name, Jesus, which means the Lord saves. And then his relation to all of us now and forever as Lord. It's not just the conception of God's plan in Christ that's in view here, but the accomplishment of all his purposes. Where? Where did he accomplish all his purposes? At the cross. That's why the cross is such a big deal. Fact is, Christ's death and resurrection is the basis of the formation of his church. That's what the apostles preached as they laid the foundation of his church. Christ's death and resurrection is the basis of the joinder of hostile nations to one another. It's because he died for our sins and rose that we come together in him. So in using this full name, Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul stresses this truth that in him, in time, at the cross, God's eternal purpose was accomplished. I know I say there's passages I love. I don't think there's one I love more than this one. Not in this verse. And then in verse 12, the glory of the blessing. Because remember, sin separated us all from God. Couldn't come to him. Even the nation of Israel, the theocracy, they had to have priests. You had to go through the priests to get to God. At verse 12, look what Paul declares. By and because of our union with Christ, we've already received and have right now, if you are in Christ, the right to come into God's presence. It's already been won for us and given to us. You can go to God. You can go to the Father through Christ. In him, we have boldness and confident access to God through faith in him. One would translate, in him, we have the courage and access in confidence. So many unbelievers pray, but access to God comes by and through faith. It's by and through the gift of faith and our union with Christ that one is granted access to God. That we, who've been made spiritually alive, can now come to God. Not through any earthly priest, but through the Son of God Himself, and certainly not through Jesus' mother. It's the Son of God Himself who is our mediator with the Father. Again, back to chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 18. For through Him, we both, Jews and Gentiles, both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Turn back to Hebrews, chapter 4 this time. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So look what the writer then says in verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence, the same word Paul uses here, to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can come to God through Him. Hebrews 7:23. Speaking of the former priests of Judaism, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing in the priesthood. But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, He holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, the writer says, He's able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. You see the necessity of Christ. He's able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And then Hebrews 10, verse 19. What glorious truths. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, how? Through what? Through the blood of Jesus. That's why you can enter into God's presence, because He died and shed His blood. By a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. All part of God's eternal purpose in Christ. And you see the blessings that those who are now in Him have already received. The assurance of this inheritance, the knowledge of the forgiveness of our sins, and access to the Father right now. Freedom of access, freedom to speak to Him freely, without restraint. Yes, with humility, and yes, I trust with a sense of awe. But folks, true believers can come to God and speak boldly to Him. That's the word we have Paul using here, knowing we will be heard. Knowing we will be heard. Faith in Him is the instrument not only by which we can see the truths of God and believe in what He's promised, but that's also the instrument that grants us access to Him. All these things we've been reading about for, I guess it's 27 weeks now, are part of the divine purpose, going back to eternity past, formed in Christ Jesus our Lord before time, before creation, things veiled in all past ages, now revealed through the preaching of the gospel to men and the establishing of the church of Christ, unveiling even to the angels the wisdom of God, the great plan of God contained in his divine eternal purpose. Restoring sinners called into union with Christ, called to faith, to fellowship and communion with our Heavenly Father. In these first 2.5 chapters, Paul has shown all his readers the purpose of his apostolic work among the Gentiles to bring to light the great purpose and plan of God, and to call men to believe in Jesus Christ and to come into his body, the church. It's been a wonderful, wonderful time in these 2.5 chapters. Now, where was Paul when he wrote this letter? All the glory and the grandeur of this letter. Where was he? He was in prison. In verse 13, he says, look, in light of all of this, therefore, I ask you, don't lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. Therefore, your glory. You know, to them, and we see somebody go to jail, to them, Paul's imprisonment may have appeared to them to be some sort of a setback in the progress of the gospel. But it wasn't. And Paul knew from the beginning that his calling carried with it great human suffering. You don't have to turn. Acts 9:15. The Lord said to him, to Ananias, he's speaking, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Why did he suffer? And you know, you can use this answer for almost any question pertaining to what God has done. It was part of his eternal purpose in Christ. Jesus' suffering, Paul's suffering, our own suffering, these are all part of God's eternal plan in Christ. Don't ask me how. Don't ask me how he came to that conclusion. And again, it's not in such a way as to violate anyone's will. We all do that which we most desire to do. But before Christ came and indwelled us by his Spirit, we desired only to serve ourselves. And now he's transformed us. In him we have redemption from that bondage to sin. And so now our trials and tribulations, they refine us, they sanctify us. They are intended, in God's wisdom, to conform us to the image of our Savior. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ, to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. And how could we appreciate joy and blessing if we didn't know suffering and tribulation? Therefore, Paul says, in light of all these glorious truths and the blessings we've already received and the inheritance which is assured, our earthly tribulations are such a small thing. They really are, brethren. If our hearts and minds are set on the things of this fallen world, which is passing away, remember that, it's passing away. Our earthly trials start to seem like big things. But if we understand and truly believe in the great plan and purpose of God, and that is our focus in life, the problems and difficulties of this life will shrink. Paul's taught his readers about the eternal purpose of God, the place of Gentiles within that plan, and of his own role in relation to both. God sent him to enlighten men about the mystery. That's why the apostles were sent, and he had them write it all down. And as a result, he underwent suffering. And as a result, we will undergo suffering. We do undergo suffering. We live in a world hostile to God, hostile to Christ, and that pains us. Hostile to truth, hostile to righteousness. So did Paul, and so did Jesus live in such a world. In view of the great and privileged mission, Paul says, that was given to him, He entreats his readers, don't become disheartened at his sufferings. But the message is, too, don't become disheartened at our own sufferings and at the plight of the world. Remember, as Paul reminds them here, it was by the preaching of the gospel that we all began a trip on the road to glory. That's what we're doing. We're on a road to glory. We're on the narrow road. It's not the road where every whim and desire is satisfied. It's a tough road. It's a narrow road. But look where it leads. Here's Paul. And like the cross, his imprisonment, his persecution was vile and brutal. But from it came what? Their redemption. Our understanding of God's mystery. It comes from a letter Paul wrote while he was suffering in prison. In light of the glory that he knows awaits, he says, don't lose heart at my tribulation. But clearly, he's also saying to us, don't be consumed by our own temporary earthly problems and trials, because they really are a small thing in light of God's eternal plan and purpose and all the spiritual blessings he's already given us. And the blessing of this glory has already begun and will reach its ultimate fulfillment when Christ returns. I know we're all in a hurry, but God's purpose will be fulfilled in the way he has planned it. His plan and purpose existed before time began, before there was anything, all of this that he planned. It's been unfolding since the time of creation, from the Garden of Eden. What's Satan been doing? Trying to thwart God's purposes. He thought sending Christ to the cross would thwart his purpose. But he was wrong. Across the centuries, from Adam and Eve to Noah to Abraham to Moses and David and Isaiah and Zacharias and Mary and John the Baptist, and then the incarnation of the eternal Son, and through Paul and all the witnesses and proclaimers of the gospel, God's plan has been unfolding, and it's unfolding tonight right here. As believers, it's been granted to us to know exactly what is the true course of history. You need only pick up the book and read it. We know exactly how it all ends. Victory in Christ. All things summed up in him to the glory of the grace of God. And it's only through the Word of God, revealed to his apostles and prophets and then proclaimed in the world and written down for us, that mankind has any way of knowing what history is actually all about. You can't know it out there. You can only know it here in the Word of God. In his revealed word, his eternal plan and purpose has been revealed to us. And as astonishing as it may seem, through the church and its ministers, it's been made known to the angels. And it's still being made known day by day to both Jews and Gentiles. And the capper, we began in Isaiah chapter 46. His plan and purpose cannot fail to be realized, because it rests not on the sinking sand of mere human wisdom, but on the solid foundation of God's sovereign will. It's a will that's centered in his Son. Declaring the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46:10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. And he will do it through a plan centered in the eternal Son who came into creation as a man and carried out his Father's will and purpose, and who is now and forever Lord of Lords, who fills all in all. Well, let's take a moment and reflect on the things the Word of God has spoken to our minds and hearts this evening, and then we'll close in prayer. Lord, we're so thankful that you've given us the gift of faith through which we can know that all that we have read tonight and every night in your word is true. That you've given us the knowledge of the divine truth, of your eternal purpose in Christ. Lord, thank you for opening our eyes. Thank you for giving to us, though we are undeserving, all of these blessed gifts. In Christ's name we pray.